A very good morning, and today we will have our final message from the book of Ezra. And so can you turn with me please to Ezra chapter 10, Ezra chapter 10, and we'll be looking at that final, subtopic in this main series that we've been dealing with in regards to dealing with sin. And we saw that as we deal with sin, there has to be firstly the conviction in our hearts, whereby we are shown from the Word of God and are very, very certain that indeed we have sinned and we have trespassed against God. We have broken His commandments. And with that conviction and understanding, it must then lead us to confession. That we will confess our sins before God, acknowledging the fact that we have indeed done wrong. We have sinned. But as we do so, it has to be with the humility of our hearts. That we must humble before God. We must never attempt to justify our sin or explain it away. We are not confessing simply because we hope that we can run away from some punishment. No, we stand humbly before Him and say, Lord, we are just before You. There is really nothing that we can say. Indeed, we have sinned, but that we just plead for Thy grace and Thy mercy to be upon us. That's what we see Ezra doing in Ezra chapter 9. When he was shown the fact that the people have sinned in that they have taken unto themselves strange wives. Now, what does that mean? He's talking about the people of the land. Idol worshippers. They have given their sons and their daughters in marriage to them, and it was a real danger. It's a direct trespass of the Word of God. And so Ezra led the people in that prayer of confession before the Lord, and we see from the prayer that it was indeed a sincere and a heartfelt prayer, where he had the desire to draw the people away from their sin and unto God. And so with confession, humbling themselves before the Lord, it has to follow with repentance. And that is the doing. That is the turning away from idols and turning away from sin to come and then serve the true and the living God. That is what has to happen. That is what happened in the lives of all of us who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, that should have already happened to you. Whereby there was a time in your life where the gospel was preached unto you. You understood and realized that, yes, I am a sinner. And there is no way that I can save myself. I must confess my sin before the Lord, humbly. And then I must repent. In that I turn away from my sin and I turn to God. And that is faith. But I turn to the Savior and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in Him. And I no longer take delight and pleasure in the things of this world. I am so shameful. I'm so ashamed of my sin and my old ways. And I no longer want to return to that sin. That's repentance. And so we saw the beginnings of that. As the people gathered together, and they also trembled with the Word of God, and they wept, and they made a covenant, a promise to say that we will put away that sin that is plaguing us, and we will turn to the Lord. And that was the beginning of the repentance that we saw, and in that they said, there is hope. There is hope. Because the promise is that when we repent, and we return to the Lord, there will be restoration. And that is our topic for this morning. Restoration. What comes after repentance is that our relationship with God will now be restored. But if we're talking about salvation, well, that we will first be reconciled to God. That we will no longer be enemies of God. That gulf of sin that stands between us is now bridged. Now we can be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be restored unto Him. And what a joy and a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? Restoration. Because when we are still and yet in our sin, what happens to us? It's a terrible thing. Do you realize that? Or maybe something that you are experiencing right now. To be yet in our sin and then refusing to repent, refusing to confess, refusing to return unto the Lord. It may be that right now, even right now, your hearts are still hardened, and perhaps there are certain things in your life that you just still refuse to let go. Have your hearts been so calloused in the state of sin that you get comfortable in it and you think, well, actually nothing is wrong. I feel all right. No, that shouldn't be. Because while there may be times in which we willfully turn from the Lord and we persist in our sin, for the believer, that must never be a comfortable state. It is a state of misery. That, oh yes, on one level you may think, okay, I'm having pleasure, I'm enjoying this time or this situation that I'm in. But there will be on some level that vexation of your spirit, like Lot, who while he was in sin, he brought his family into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew that it was wrong. And the Bible says daily he was vexed in his heart. And that has to be the state of every true believer in the midst of your sin. You may have tried to convince yourself that it is okay. You may have tried to justify what you're doing. But it must not be okay with you. That was the situation that David was facing. Remember David, of course, when he was in the sin, the terrible sin with Bathsheba. And while he tried to cover up and while he tried to make good and while he thought that he could get away with it. You know, later on he wrote, not just Psalm 51, he wrote Psalm 32 as well. And in it he expresses and shares that misery that he was in while he was still in sin. He writes in retrospect, of course, and he begins by saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." After everything was over, he had repented, he had returned unto the Lord, he faced his punishment. But then he says that's a blessed thing because, you know, that whole episode of his life is now over. But then he reflects and he shares and he says, "When I kept silence, when I refused to confess, when I was in my sin," and he was in the midst of that, committing adultery and then plotting and planning to kill the husband of the woman whom he had committed adultery with. He describes how, you know, on some level, yes, there was that physical pleasure that he was enjoying. He was fulfilling the lusts. But then he says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." He says, as it were, you know, there was almost this physical pain that he was experiencing. It's like, as it were, his whole body had aged and his body, his bones were now as if like an old man, and it was granting him pain and misery all the day long. He says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer." He says, it's almost like, as it were, all the moisture in his body was sucked up. He was just feeling parched. I may almost have translated into a physical pain, but it was a spiritual state that he was in. Misery, as the hand of God was pushed heavy upon him. And he felt that weight and that burden and the guilt of sin. But he managed to try to justify what he was doing and try to get away with it. Is that how we are sometimes? Knowing that we are in sin, but yet not wanting to do anything about it. And choosing instead that momentary pleasure of sin. And thinking that, well, it's okay. I mean, that spiritual dryness, that spiritual drought that I'm having, well, I'm comfortable with it. I'm okay with it. That's the effects of sin. That misery, that pain that we are in. We know that we are not right with the Lord, but yet we don't want to do anything about it. That's a miserable way to live. Lot lived like that. And look what happened to him. He had to be torn, dragged out of that sin. Is that what we are waiting for as well? Because it was not a pleasant thing. He lost everything. He lost his whole city. He lost most of his family as well. Only two daughters, who were by then also so entirely corrupt that they would think of that terrible, terrible thing of sleeping their fathers in to produce a progeny for him. And what sort of twisted, sin-sick mind it is that would think of such a solution for the predicament that they were in. That was Lot. It's a miserable thing to be in sin, daily vexed by the sin that we find ourselves in. But it's not just that. There is spiritual misery. There is the fact that our prayers will not be heard. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 68 verse 18, a very familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of us. There is no communion with God because there is that sin that now becomes that barrier between us and God. Our prayers will not be heard. God is grieved by our sin. Do you realize that? That is what our sin does, because sin is an abomination to God. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. That is what was expressed when God looked down upon the earth before he destroyed the world with a flood. When he repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. We grieve the Lord, and we also provoke him in his wrath, in his anger. Because the Bible warns us that that is what sin does. Wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God. That is what provoked the great flood. And that is what we will see happening at the end of time. When that great vial of God's judgment is poured down upon the earth, it is a vial filled with the wrath of God. Why? Because God takes no pleasure, no delight at all in sin. God hates sin. If we continue to persist and seek after sin, well, the Bible says he is hot in his wrath, in his anger. And our witness on this earth, our testimony is destroyed as well. Because we are supposed to show forth Christ in this life. And because we are in our sin. Because we are not walking close to the Lord. There is no use to the Lord for you in this life. You are not producing or bearing fruit for him. You are yet in your sin. There is no effective witness. There is no glorifying the Lord in this life because there is no good works being done by you. You are rebelling against God. That is the effects of what sin does to us. And that was the situation that the people of Israel were in. Right now, and that's what Ezra was trying to express to them. And that's what he shared in his prayer as well. That although God has brought this so great a mercy upon them, and yet they still chose to go against God. And to do this great sin. And they were supposed to be a witness to the people round about them. But now they were in a grave danger of mixing together with the people and thereby losing their witness. Because what will happen when they marry these men and these women, giving their sons and daughters in marriage to them? The likely outcome is not that they would be converted, but that Israel will fall into sin and idolatry. And that is something that happened in their history time and time again. Every time they turned away and they disobeyed God's commandments and married the sons and daughters of the land, it is that they turn to idolatry. away from God. Ezra knew that this was the grave danger of the people, and that although God had extended this mercy to them to give them a little reviving in the land, but that little reviving was in danger of being snuffed out. Because if they were to not separate from the people, very quickly the next generation and the generation after them will become no different from the people of the land, and they will end up like the northern kingdom, Israel, who became known as the Samaritans. The people of Samaria, who had really, originally were supposed to be Israel, of their chosen seed, of their chosen line, but no, they had mixed in with the people, and they were now following another religion. They were not true worshippers of God. And if Judah was not careful, the same thing would happen to them. And so he had to nip the problem in the bud. That was his objective. I mean, that's what he came back to Israel to do. You remember earlier on when we first met Ezra in Ezra chapter 7. What was the description of him? Right, Ezra 7, we are told that Ezra, verse 10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And his purpose in returning is to guide the people back to the word of God, to teach them what are the statutes, the judgments, what is the law of God, because that is the law that the people ought to obey. And for many years, they had been captives in Babylon, and they had forgotten. They had gotten used to a new law, the law of the Babylonians, and then now of the Persians. And they have forgotten the holy commandments, commandments found in Scripture, in the Word of God. And so it was important for Ezra, who was a ready scribe, he was an expert in the Word of God, to go back and to show the people, this is what the Word of God says. Thus saith the Lord, you must obey, must follow and return unto him. And so that was his purpose. And that was then the instruction that was given by that law, by that letter from the king as well, in commissioning him in his return. You see that, and we had studied that, right, in Ezra chapter 7. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, they may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of God, and teach ye them that know not. And whosoever will not do the law of God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon them, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. And so Ezra went back with that authority, right, to teach the people the word of God. And remember, right, that they, at that point of time, were still a nation. Of course, now it was under the rule of the foreign king, but they had that responsibility to have a law to govern them. Okay, so it's not just like as we have today, the word of God, in that it governs our spiritual lives, but it is not the law of the land, so to speak. All right, for them, it was a civil law. And functioning as a people, Israel, they had to follow the word of God. That was the authority in their lives. And so Ezra had the responsibility to go back and to do that. And we are told in summary that as the people returned, those people that returned together with Ezra, they managed to do that. Because chapter 8, the last verse, tells us that as they returned, right, as they dispersed all the things that they were to do, that was that line that we studied, right? They furthered the people and the house of God. They furthered, meaning they increased, or helped, aided, supported, helped. They helped the people. They helped the house of God. In what way? In drawing them back unto the Lord. And there's restoration. Guiding them through this whole process to realize and understand the fact that they have transgressed the word of God. They have sinned. And what shall we then do? Well, we must confess. We must repent. And after that, our relationship with the Lord can be restored. That's what Ezra came back to do. And that's what we see him accomplishing here in this final chapter of the book of Ezra. So what is it that we must do in order to be restored? What is it that we must think of this whole process of restoration? What's restoration all about? Well, a few thoughts we're going to draw from this chapter as we close up the study of the book of Ezra. Now, firstly, we come before the Lord, simply put. We want to be restored unto the Lord? Well, there is no other place to be than before Him, in His very presence. That's what Ezra was doing, and that's what he called the people to do as well. I mean, it seems logical. I mean, it seems almost obvious, right? You want to be restored unto the Lord? Well, just return to Him. But sometimes it's that first simple step that we fail to do. We know we are in sin. We know we have done something wrong. But instead of running to Christ, running to the Savior, we are running in the opposite direction. We run further and further away. We try to cover up one sin with another sin and another sin. And we try to think that I must fix my own problem first before I dare to come before the Lord. A lot of times we're like that. We're like children. We have done something wrong. We know it's wrong. We know that it is, you know, a clear mistake, and eventually, when it gets found out, we will get into trouble. But instead of just openly admitting, we are afraid. We don't want to face the music, so to speak. And we think that we can delay or we can try to cover up this problem and we try to hide it and maybe it'll go away. Yeah, that's how it is. We are with the Lord as well. Thinking that we can just run away from the problem, or ignore the problem, and hopefully it'll just resolve itself. Sort of like what David was doing, isn't it? He knew he was in sin. It's not that he didn't know. He says, day and night, my whole body was like, dry, thirsty, parched, and the hand of God was heavy upon him. He knew. He would have known clearly that he was in sin. He tried to run away, cover up. And maybe if I try to deal with the problem by myself, no one will find out, and maybe I can just sort of continue on. So instead of running before the Lord, he ran as far away as he could. But that must never be the solution. When we are convicted of our sin, and we know that we must repent, the best thing that we do is go directly to God. Come before His presence. That's what Ezra is doing here. Verse 5. He arose, made all of them swear to do according to His word. They swore. He rose up from before the house of the Lord and went into the chamber of Johanan. He didn't eat no bread, no water. He mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. It's not the first time we see him doing that. And again, he continues to mourn for the sins of the people. Now, this time he retreats into a quiet place. And I believe this is sort of a private place. The son of Johanan, one of the priests, and he had a chamber within the house of the Lord. And so he retreated there and continued to commune before the Lord. Basically, that was what he was doing. Continue on in his fasting and his prayer, knowing that what lay before him was the most difficult task, and therefore he must come before the presence of the Lord. So that's what we see Ezra doing. As he guides the people, he knew that he must draw strength from the Lord, and therefore he came into the presence of the Lord, fasting and praying. That's something that we can learn from as well. We retreat into a quiet place. Just humbly confess our sins before the Lord. But of course, it didn't end there. What had to happen then was to gather all the people together to confess before the Lord. Now, of course, for them, it was a national problem, right? All the people were involved in this sin, and so he had to call them all together. And that's what we see in verse 7. And he made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of captivity, they should gather themselves together to Jerusalem. But he hung over it also a threat. And whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance shall be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of them that had been carried away. Now remember, in chapter 7, he had every authority to do so from the king. Right, that if anyone would not obey the word of God, the law of God, right, he will have the authority of even death, of the confiscation of goods, or that they should be cut off, right, banishment. And so that was another threat that he was able to dish out. And so he chose these two, right, substance forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Basically, you are excommunicated from Israel if you do not want to come and confess your sins. And they had to be strict. They had to be harsh. No exception. All of you must come before the Lord. All of you must come for this time of judgment and reckoning. Now, yes, we are no longer a nation. Yes, we do not have that authority, so to speak, right? An exercise of church discipline to say that, all right, if you do not confess, I'm going to take away your houses, your property, all your titles, wipe clean your bank account. Of course, the church has no authority to do that. What about the principles here we must draw? Is that when we are dealing with sin, there has to be no excuse, no exception. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have. Matter what titles you carry, without exception, all of us, we must come humbly before the Lord. Everyone had to come, and we must be strict. Of course, we must be strict of ourselves first, as we search our hearts. We must be very, very harsh, firstly, with ourselves. And to say, well, has there been sin? Has there been ways in which we have transgressed? And then we acknowledge, yes. And then there is no excuse. No excuse. Nothing should prevent us from coming before the Lord, into his very presence, under the searchlight of his word. And so they all gathered. They all gathered. And we thank God for them at that point of time. They did indeed answer the call, and they came. Verse 9, and then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. Now, we are given this little detail here. It says it was in the 9th month or the 20th day of the month. Now, we know that the Jewish calendar is slightly different from ours. And so for them, the 9th month actually falls sometime around November, December period. It was the end of the year. And, Jerusalem has a sort of a temperate climate. It means they have mild winters, mild summers, but it does actually still get pretty cold. I would say maybe sort of comparable to the sort of weather we have here, where their winters do get close to zero. Maybe not, snowing, freezing, except up in the mountaintops. Occasionally, they do have a sprinkling of dusting of snow. So for them, at that point of time, it was raining. And it said that in Jerusalem, there is that rainy season that sort of begins at the end of autumn and continues through winter as well. And so we see a scene set before us now. It was the 9th day and the 20th day of the month. It was the end of the year. It's when the weather was starting to turn cold. And the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling. Firstly, of course, because of this matter, they realized that indeed their sins have been found out. It was now a time of reckoning and judgment, but also for the great rain. And it was a cold, cold time for them then. Of course, they did not have, sort of modern, umbrellas and jackets or whatever it is that we used to keep ourselves warm and dry. They just simply sat there, yes, with their robes and their animal skins, but chilled to the bone, trembling. But what does it say here? Why was this little detail given to us? It's to say that really there must be no excuse or no delay. we deal with our sins, when we know that sin has happened, there must be nothing that delays us to say that, oh, you know, yes, I'll deal with this sin, but maybe later, when I have more time, or when things aren't so crazy in my life, or, you know, I have time to go. No, it has to be now. Right now. Because the longer that we delay, what does that mean? What is happening? It is another day that we are drawn, we are not close to the Lord. It's another day where we are grieving the Lord. It is another day where we are not an effective witness for Him. It cannot be. So Ezra called them, come before the Lord. It didn't matter what time of the year it was. It was a most miserable thing physically to have to endure. But what is that little misery compared to the grief and the anger that they were causing the Lord in continuing to persist in their sins? And so we must come before the Lord. That's the first step in that process of restoration. We must come humbly before Him, grieving for our sins. There is no exception, no excuse, no delay. Come right now and come with that humble hearts. That's what they did. And as they gathered, Ezra now began to address them. Verse 10. So the first thing that must be done is that we must come before the Lord. And then verse 10 to verse 11, the next thought I want to share is that we must do the pleasure of God. Do the pleasure of God. And that's what he wanted them to understand as he made this message here in verse 10 and verse 11. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. That's something that we have been talking about. That was their sin. And what he told them to do, he says, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. You know, ultimately, when we confess and we repent before the Lord, what is it that we really desire? What is it that we are seeking for? Is it the pleasure of the Lord? You see, for believers, that has to be our priority. That is what we seek for and we want in this life. But we have to realize that this life is not about what I want, not my pleasure. It is about the pleasure of God, the will of God. As God's children, as God's servants, that is what we must seek, to do His pleasure, to do His will. I don't know if you heard of the term Christian hedonism. It sounds like an oxymoron, right? A contradiction. This is sort of term or phrase popularized by this man, John Piper, in America, in the United States, a very famous preacher. And he has a large following, and you know, he seems to be popular even amongst conservative fundamentalist circles because, well, he says he's reformed, and he's the leader of this very, very large movement of what they call New Calvinists. And on the surface, you know, many of the things that they say and they write about sounds good, sounds somewhat biblical. And he has this statement, or really that's his sort of motto, or really the platform upon which he bases all, you know, his doctrines upon, is the fact that he says, I am a Christian hedonist. What does that mean? He says that the goal or the object of a Christian is to find the greatest glory or greatest, you know, service of God in fulfilling my pleasure. But of course, he qualifies that by saying that, no, the pleasure of a Christian, of course, a true Christian, is that, well, my pleasure, my delight is in the glory of God and in His pleasure. But what he has done is he has reversed the order in teaching a very man-centered religion by saying that the highest and the greatest goal is my delight. And that's what God wants of me, that I fulfill my delight, my pleasure. But then qualifying it by saying that, yes, my pleasure is the pleasure of God and the glory of God. But it reverses the order, you see, by saying that, well, what is most important is that me. And what it produces is a very man-centered ideology. Well, I think that, well, for me in this life, you know, how can I discern and understand what God wants for me is by asking myself what I want. That's not at all how it works. The Christian has to be always subsuming himself under the will of God. And the question that we must constantly ask is not what I want, but Lord, what will thou have me to do? Not my will, but thine be done. That was a prayer. Oftentimes we use as a benediction in Hebrews chapter 13. Right? Well, what is God doing in my life? The God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. To do what? To do His will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Well-pleasing in His sight. The pleasure of God. That is our priority. That is what we seek after. That is what we live for. Not my pleasure, but the pleasure of God. Was it a pleasurable thing for them to separate from their wives? It was not a pleasurable thing at all. It was going to be a hard and a painful separation. But yet they had to own up to their mistakes and their sins and realize that what they had done was absolutely wrong and sinful. And they had to separate. But we may at then this juncture ask, now, how can this separation, how can divorce be pleasure to God? Does not God hate divorce? Yes. It is true. God takes no delight, no pleasure. Right? In us committing this sin, and it is a sin of separating from our wives. And that is what we, our New Testament understanding of divorce is, right? God does not condone it. Of course, in the New Testament, we are told that even if we have unbelieving spouses, right? Our course of action is not to separate, but as long as that unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, well, we remain with them. Because perchance that through our testimony, they may be saved as well. But remember the scenario that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7, right, was a situation whereby both parties were unbelievers and then one became saved, right? There were many of such cases in the early church, right? Because the gospel at the time was new and many people were just being taught and then they realize, okay, I believe, but my husband or my wife still does not believe. Now what shall I do? And Paul tells them, well, if they do not want to depart and they are willing to remain, well, remain with them. Okay? But if they want to depart, fine. You are not bound under such circumstances because if they leave you, well, there's really pretty much nothing you can do. Okay? And so that is the instruction given to the New Testament church. Now realize the situation was different in the Old Testament, in a sense where what was happening here was not that there were two unbelievers, one became a believer and now they had married heathen wives. No, they were supposed to have known better because they were a nation under which there were certain laws to be obeyed and to be followed. And one of those laws was that they must not take unto themselves wives, husbands of the land. That was a clear instruction given, and we have looked at that passage a number of times in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so in a way, you can say that their marriages in the first place were illegitimate because it was in direct disobedience to God's commandments to them that they must not take wives unto themselves of the foreign nations. And God says, well, when you come into this land, basically what you're supposed to do is to destroy them, get rid of them. You must not make alliances with them. You must not join yourselves in affinity with any one of them. And so to begin with, they were in sin. Okay? You must understand that distinction there. And what was the penalty for such a transgression? You realize that the penalty was actually death. It was supposed to be a death penalty. All right? And so what Ezra could have mandated, and that was well within his authority, was that they be put to death for their transgressions. Has it happened before? Yes. You remember the time before they entered into the promised land. Their wicked king, Balak, tried to hire, so to speak, Balaam to tempt them, right, to turn them away from God, to curse them. He tried again and again and again. It didn't work. And finally, what did Balaam do? He gave them that terrible advice. He says, you send your women into their midst. Loose women who will be willing to lure the men and draw the men by their lusts. And they did. Because of that, straight away, the curse came upon Israel. And what did they do? They went and they had to nip the problem in the bud. And they had to kill all the men, people that were involved in this trespass. And Eliezer, he rose up, he took a spear, and he thrust it into one of the people that were caught in the trespass and killed both of them. You see, that was the law that they had to live by and abide by. And in a way, you can say they were being lenient by saying that, okay, you have to end it with a separation. Send them back. Send them away. And then now you have this chance to return unto the Lord. Will you do so? That was the provision that was granted to them right now. Will you separate? Turn away from your sin and repent. Return unto the Lord. And furthermore, what we realize is that, actually, if we compare what was going on here with what we see in the book of Malachi. Okay, what is the book of Malachi? Malachi was a prophet that preached to them slightly after their time. Okay, but he was also one of these post-exilic prophets. And one of the things that he had about them, that he warned them about, was the fact that many of them had left their own wives and married these heathen women. So it seems that he was actually talking about, what was going on here, and later on in the book of Nehemiah, they were lapsed back into the same problem. And it seemed that it was not just that they had, involved themselves in these illegitimate marriages that deserve death, but actually, many of them, maybe all of them, we don't know, had actually divorced their own wives in order to marry these other idolatrous women. You see that in Malachi chapter 2. Right? Malachi chapter 2 verse 11. It says, Judah have profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved and have married the daughter of a strange God. And he goes on to explain, right? You have committed this trespass. You have committed this sin. Where? Why? Verse 14. God have been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant? He says, you have dealt treacherously with your own wives, and then you went to deal treacherously with her to marry these foreign women. So we see that in Malachi chapter 2, it seemed that that was a problem that they would have to dealing with. Right? When we see the command for them to separate and to do the pleasure of God, is to basically get right with God, according to his word and according to his law. They had transgressed by marrying these foreign wives. And if these women, these men, have been willing to forsake their idols and to return unto God, actually they should have been allowed to remain. But when this warning was made, evidently what was happening was that they refused to turn to God. They refused to turn to the true and living God. And that's why they were forced to turn away. Because you remember, there were incidences of marriages, right, between a foreigner, so to speak, a woman of a land, and a Jewish man, which was condoned and allowed. Why? If only they turn and worship God. You remember Ruth, right? Ruth, she was a Moabitish woman, right? She was a foreigner. But what happened when she returned with Naomi? She said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. She was now a believer. And so when Boaz wanted to marry her, it was completely fine because now she was a convert. She was no longer an idolatrous woman worshipping idols. She was worshipping God. Right? Same situation from Rahab. Rahab was supposed to be a harlot. Right? She was in Jericho when the armies of Joshua came in. But she believed in God. She was saved, and eventually she married one who was of that line that came through in the Messiah. So had there been examples of foreign women that married Jewish men that were allowed? Yes, if only they were to repent and believe in the true and the living God. But evidently that was not happening here. That despite the threat of all these things, right, they refused to repent, and so they had to be put away. That's why in this instance, this separation was the pleasure of God. That's what God wanted of them. In order to nip the problem in the mud, to right their wrongs, to make sure that they as a nation will continue to be blessed by God. Remember, the penalty was a death penalty. Where do you see that? You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it says that if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, or the wife of thy bosom or thy friend, anyone, shall entice you to go after idols, let us serve other gods which thou hast not known. Warning is that thou shalt surely kill him. That was the law. And what were these women, men doing that were not of Israel? They were worshipping other gods. And they were not to remain in Israel. The alternative was death. And so in a sense, you can say Ezra was actually being very merciful in saying that you separate from them and do the pleasure of God. Confess your sins. Turn away from whatsoever it is that is causing you to continue to trespass against God and do His pleasure. See, that's what restoration is all about when we seek and desire to do the pleasure of God. Well, we do that. And if you continue on in Deuteronomy 13, where it tells us of how we must put to death so that we will wipe out this wickedness from the midst of Israel, continues down to verse 17. He says, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers. He says, when you deal with sin in such a manner, you cut it off. The result is that we turn the fierceness of the wrath of God, the anger of God. And that's what we see Ezra continue on to say, coming back to Ezra chapter 10. Why must we deal with sin in such a, you can say, seemingly harsh way? Because we want to do his pleasure. Because we want to appease the wrath of God. Remember earlier we said that when we are yet in sin, God is angry. And that was what it was with them just now. And so when Ezra taught them all these things, the congregation answered and said, yes, as thou hast said, we must do. Of course, administratively, it was not practical or possible to do everything there at once. Right? They had to go through each case carefully and see what the circumstances are and what the best course of action was to take. They were still prudent. Right? They were not just going to do a blanket sort of separation. And so they took time, right? And they explained later on that it will start on the 10th month. So in 10 days' time, they sat down and went through all the cases of the people. And that took them and brought them all the way unto the first day of the first month. So it was a whole process that lasted more than 2 months. So they explained, right? There are many people. It's not one day's work. And so let us make arrangements to do this. But they said, verse 14, let us do this, right, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. And that's the next key phrase I want to focus on. Do the pleasure, do his pleasure, in order that the fierce wrath of God be turned from us. When we are in sin, we must be aware that that is what is happening. The fierce wrath of God is hanging over us. But we want to appease the wrath of God. When we turn from our sin, we turn away. And we return to God. All the assurance is that the wrath of God can be turned away from us. That we can be found once again in His pleasure. That's why they had to kill anyone that was idolatrous in their midst in the Old Testament. That was the law. To ensure that the people of Israel will not continue down in these abominable ways, that they will not continue on in their sin, but that we will place God first. Is that our desire? And then finally, we look at what they did in verse 16. And that is to, and the final point that I have is that we trust in the atonement of Christ. You see, restoration on our part is that we turn away from sin and we no longer do the sin that we do. But what assurance can we have that our sins can be forgiven? What assurance can we have that the relationship with God can be restored once again? The assurance comes from Christ and Christ alone. Because by our efforts, yeah, we say, okay, I stop sinning and I try to do good and I try to do more good. But we know that that weight of that sin will never be sort of balanced out by my goodness. There is no such scale to begin with in the first place. By my own merits, there is never a way that I can be drawn back to God. The process of restoration can only happen because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And they understood that as well. Because what they had to do was not just that, okay, we put away our wives, end of story, we get back to God. They had to offer offerings and sacrifices. We see that, verse 19, right? So verse 16 onwards, we are told that they did so. And so we have a whole list of names, right? Beginning from verse 18 onwards, and we are told that there were priests, Levites, singers, porters. I mean, they were all involved in this trespass. But the one key detail that I want to focus on is what we are told in verse 19. They gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. What was this? It was a sin offering. A sin offering that they were offering for the trespasses that they had committed. Acknowledging the fact that we have sinned, and the only way for us to be able to make an atonement for sin is that blood is shed upon the altar. And in so doing, we know that this pointed forward to Christ, to know that one day there will be the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And every time they did that in faith, they were looking forward to Christ, the Messiah that will come for the forgiveness of their sins. Likewise for us, we repent of our sins, we put away whatever it is that is holding us back, we deal with that sin conclusively, but we must do so only because we trust in the atonement of Christ. That we look at the cross, we look back at them. For them, they look forward to the cross, we look back at the cross and remember what Christ has done for me and know that only through Him and His sacrifice on the cross can we have forgiveness of sin? Can we be restored back unto God? That is the precious gift of salvation that has been given to us. And that is what we trust in. And that is how our relationship with God can be restored. And that is how David was able to make that prayer. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And that can only happen through Christ. And when we are restored unto God, we have again the joy of salvation. We can once again be a witness for God. We can once again be found in His pleasure. We can once again pray and know that we can be heard. How? Only in and through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because His blood was shed on the cross for our sins. And we know that when we repent and we confess our sins before Him, He is just and able to forgive us of all unrighteousness, cleanse us from every sin and iniquity. That is the promise. Is that what we have? that assurance, that trust in the atonement of Christ. That is the only way in which we can be restored. When we run to the Savior, confess our sins, repent of our sins. That's how we can be reconciled and restored unto Him. Is there sin in our lives that need confessing? Or perhaps we realize that we are actually still yet in our sins, that we have never even repented in the first place. We'll run to the Savior and make no delay. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the book of Ezra, how we have seen how Thou hast used this godly man to draw the people back unto Thyself, to repent, to make right in their relationship with Thee. And as we search through our own lives as well, we acknowledge and know that there are indeed many sins that need dealing with. We pray that Thou help us to humble ourselves before Thee, to come before Thy presence, and to do Thy pleasure, to appease Thy wrath. In so doing, that we trust in Thee and we can be restored back to Thee, and our relationship and our fellowship with Thee will be made right. We pray that Thou bless us, guide us, and help us. We make no delay, no excuses, that Lord, today may be the day of salvation. I pray that Thy Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of every one of us. Draw us nigh unto Thyself. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray.